afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, we'll be continuing our study entitled Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Coast. Actually, we kind of stepped away from that a bit, and I do want to finish what I talked about the other day, just sort of laying the foundation. I tend to be fluid when it comes to the Word of God, meaning I discuss whatever happens to come up, and I tend to flow with it because the Word of God has one consistent theme, and so I tend to take it that or take the position that, you know, if we're discussing one thing and I just, you know, feel that I need to go off in another direction to lay some groundwork, then I want to make sure that I do that because there are times that I can speak from what I understand and have complete understanding of what I'm talking about. But I can't take it for granted that other individuals have. For instance, a good example is I've talked about progressive position on progressive sanctification, and I've made reference to that multiple times, but I've yet to go into an in-depth. I've briefly delved into it, but an in-depth study of it. And so, I do want to touch on those things as we move through Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults. As is necessary, because all of these doctrinal points are necessary to understand Christian theology and to therefore better defend Christian theology against those who would usurp some of the doctrine and tenets for their own usage. And so in the broadcast Monday, I started talking about the law. And so I do want to continue that and try to wrap that up today. If you want to participate, or if you've listened to the broadcast the other day, you got some questions and some comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to join me in my parking lot. I always maintain an open chat session for any who want to sit there and shoot questions or comments that way. I also encourage you, just as an overall umbrella relating to the overall topic, the Another Jesus series, is to take the exercise of the same title on my blog page here at BTR, or you can go to www.arcstudies.org and just scroll down, and you'll find a link to the page, Who Do Men Say That I Am, which is a modern-day take on what Christ illustrated to his disciples or put forth to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. And so I encourage you to just to see if you understand where it stands. It doesn't take that long to take it, but I encourage you to, because these are things that we have to address. Okay. Now, let's see. I left off the other day, and I talked about Romans chapter 7, and I always feel the need, and I just like to Paul does as he goes through scripture and he discusses the law, is you always want to make sure that it is clear that you are not taking what is called an antinomian position. Antinomian being against the law. It's not a matter of being against the law again. It's recognizing that there is a purpose for the law. There's an absolute purpose for it. And I lay this out there and I work my way back around to it. But as a Christian, if the law is how you govern your life, then you are bottom feeding. You see, because the law gave you prohibitions. And so it was all don't do. And as part of the new covenant, or serving in the newness of spirit, rather than the oldness of law, as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 7, you should walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill Now, he didn't say walk in the spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right. Now, I emphasize that because, you know, it's not a matter of the prohibition. It's a matter of if you do what you should be doing, you don't have to concern yourself with the things that you that are negative that you shouldn't be doing. Or if I could put it to you this way, if you're walking west, you don't have to worry about not walking east. Okay? If you're walking west, it doesn't even have to concern you about not walking east because it is physically impossible to do both. It is physically impossible. That's why it says walk in the spirit in Galatians 5:16, and you won't fulfill. You don't have to worry about outbursts of anger and all of these things or any prohibition that's exhibited in the law if you are walking in the spirit. If you are following what has been outlined in the Christian epistles or the New Testament epistles that outline what a Christian should be doing and how you should be governing your life and the things you should be focused on and thinking on these things, whatsoever thing is pure and you know, and all and fanning in the flame the gift of God that is in you, as Paul told Timothy. If you're focused on all those things, you don't have to worry about the not doing. It's a Christian walk, not a Christian stand. All right, and so, you know, well, here, the Apostle Paul actually says it eloquently. If you look with me real quick, and I'm going to come back to this passage too, because it makes a point, but in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this point, beginning at verse 5. He says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy and the profane, for the murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Did you hear that? That's what the law is intended for. Now, why is it? Because it's intended to show you you are those things. It's a schoolmaster. Just like before Christ came, physically in history, it was meant to lead individuals in Israel to that point and individuals who came to know the God of the Bible through Israel to bring them to a point of salvation. And then even after Christ came, it's meant to still show men that they are guilty before God. But it has to be used lawfully. Now, I want to emphasize to you that Paul said, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. To this very day, I have individuals who will tell me that there's a difference between the Ten Commandments and what they call the Mosaic Law. There is no difference. God makes no such distinction. Beyond the fact that he wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on stones. But every one of them is thus saith the Lord. I've heard some try to categorize it as, well, God, the Ten Commandments was the moral law. No, it wasn't. There's some moral law in it. There's some civil law in it. And there's some ceremonial moral law. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's oxen or his ass. Or, you know, you shall not have any other God before me. Okay? Civil law. Well, the coveting the oxen ass is actually civil. But the not having any other God before me is moral. Committing adultery is moral. And then keeping the Sabbath was ceremonial. And you find the same things in the Mosaic Law. The injunctions against bestiality and incest and actually fornication and all these things are found in what we identify as the Mosaic Law as if it's separate. Christ referred to all of it as the law. All of it as the law. And so individuals do desire to be teachers of the law today, but they're not using it lawfully. What does that mean? They're not using it the way it's properly supposed to be used. Let me read to you again. The law, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Timothy, the law is not made for a righteous person. And we're not talking about somebody who's righteous of their own self. There's none righteous, no, not one. Remember, Romans 3:10. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, 19 through 21, and committing unto us the ministry of reconciliation, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So we then, who stand as the righteous of God, Christ is the end of the law as the means of that righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans 10, 4 says that. So does that mean, yeah, you can go out and break the law? Because that's what that's called. Let me explain to you what that's called. That is called the argumentum or the reductio ad absurdum. The argumentum reductio ad absurdum. You reduce an argument to the absurd and throw it way out in left field so that a position that's way out in right field seems central. The reductio ad absurdum, reducing something to the absurd. That's why Paul repeatedly, when he spoke about the law, said, certainly not. Is the law of sin? Certainly not. Is God the minister of sin because of it? Certainly not. That's not the point. And it's not the point that he was making. So, anyway, so that's what the law was for, the schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And again, as it says in your Christian scriptures, in the Bible, okay, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, it was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, or a tutor to bring you to Christ, okay? A tutor to bring you to Christ. Matter of fact, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept with the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see, because the law is not of faith, it tells you in verse 12. It's not. If there had been a law that could have given righteousness, then faith or then justification or salvation would have been by the law. The Apostle Paul said, and let me find that for you real quick. That's in I'm in the third chapter now. That was in the second chapter. Okay, he says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. As a matter of fact, if there, and then in the third chapter, he says, let's see, in verse, okay, if there was a law that could have given, let's see. Well, I'll find that as I'm talking to you. But basically, you know, it's not a faith. It's not. Verse 12 in chapter 3. Let's see. As a matter of fact, verse 11 says that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed them from the curse of the law. So anyway, the point I'm making is here is that if you will teach the law, teach it according to Scripture with its divine purpose. They weren't saved by the law in the Old Testament. They've never been. No one's ever been saved by the law. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Their faith was expressed by following the commandments of God, or the laws of God. And the purpose in that was to show a dependence on Almighty God. All right, and so So anyway, going back to Romans chapter 7, as we went through here and we looked at it in its true context, again, and I know it's a big bucket of water that I just threw out there when I said the other day that this passage has nothing to do with a struggle between a Christian's old and new nature. You will not find that in this text. That's been passed on, I believe Schofield was the first to interpret it that way, but it was never in. Read the passage. In the passage, the struggle is between the law, and the entire intent is to show you that the law served a purpose in order to show you you were a sinner and in need of Christ. Now, isn't that what he said in Galatians as well? The exact same thing? It's a tutor to bring you to Christ, and that's what happened in the seventh chapter. Now, why isn't there a law that could extend righteousness? Or why couldn't salvation be by the law? Well, as I pointed out to you the other day, in Romans chapter 8, which flows straight through from 70, Apostle Paul says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to account for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, let me stop here, and I want you to keep that passage in mind. Two things. First of all, remember what he says, what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, and we talked about how in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, where he says, verily there is a disannulling of the covenant that went before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the commandment made nothing, and I'm paraphrasing that. Let me jump to it real quick to get the correct verbiage. It says, for the commandment in 7, 18, and 19, for on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Same thing that Paul said, you know, the law is weak in the flesh. Then he went on to say in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. All the law could do was show you God's standard of righteousness. And by showing it to you, it would show you that you were so far from it. And that's what Paul illustrates going through that entire seventh chapter. I think when he said, I didn't know covetousness until the law said, or I didn't know lust until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then he said, so sin, that it might appear sinful, taking occasion by the law, slew me. All right. Now, remember, there are three things that have to be dealt with, the law, sin, and death. But let me jump back to that Romans chapter 8 real quick, because I want to illustrate another point in that chapter. Okay. When he said in chapter 8, in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Verse 3 and 4, for the law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God, by sending his own Son, talking about his incarnation, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, let me jump back to Matthew chapter 5, because I want to address this, because people always jump back here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The first thing that happens is, wow, didn't Jesus say, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets? I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass by means of the law until all is fulfilled. And I always hear people come back to this passage, but this passage illustrates the very point I'm making. Because they just emphasize, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy. No, I agree, he did not. But he told you what he came to do, to fulfill it. Don't think that I came to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Let me read it to you again. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You have to hear that. And then in the very next verse, he says, for assuredly I say unto you, or verily, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass by me, will by no means pass from the law. Now, if he stopped there, again, your point would be valid, or that point would be valid, but he doesn't. He says, till all is fulfilled. And he just told you in the verse before, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. He came to address the deficiency that we had in that the law is against us, causes us to die, or causes us to sin, causes us to die. Sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Right? The law, sin, and death. You'll always see them connected. And so therefore, even if he came as a sin offering and only dealt with that aspect of it, we could be made spiritually alive until we violated the law again. Then we would die again. But no, he came and addressed all three deficiencies in the law or weaknesses in the law, and that's what the Romans 8 is talking about. He addressed all three of them that allows you and I then to be saved indeed. Okay? Now, let me point out to you how he addressed all three of them. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Now, what I just read, he told you he came to fulfill it. But Romans 10, 4 makes it absolutely clear. All right? Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousnesses of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth, even in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So he's the end of the law for righteousness. Remember, the law is not of faith. He's the end of the law or for trying to fool, maintaining the precepts of the law in order to illustrate your faith before Almighty God, because that's what the law served to show in the Old Testament. They kept the requirements of the law to show their faith in God. Because God said, you need to do this, then that's how they expressed their faith. Well, our faith is placed in Christ, who fulfilled those requirements. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, which is what he came incarnate to do. So therefore, Romans 10:4 says he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right? So that's the law. Well, what about sin? How did he address sin? Right. Well, and let me tag on to that. The end of the law is a means of righteousness. Again, the law of righteousness, if it was what we or our service was governed as before God, because understand in the old covenant, if individuals threw a good sacrifice up there, you know, which did not wash away their sins, as it tells you in Hebrews chapter 9. All right, but it was a symbol of the substance that would come in Christ Jesus. And so by exercising faith and performing the sacrifice, looking forward to the coming of Christ, these individuals then were in right standing with God. But say you just sacrificed your bull and goat and left there and walked by the water and lusted after, I don't know, Mary or whoever, over there washing her feet, then you better get you another sacrifice up there. It was a continuous process. As a matter of fact, there's a reference in Isaiah, and I need to look it up, where God emphasized, God lamented that there was so much sacrifice in Israel because of their sin. And again, I'm going to make myself a note. I'll get you that reference too. Let's see me write that down. Okay. Isaiah sacrifice. All right, and I'll get you that reference as well. Been a while since I looked at that one, but he lamented that. You see, because to Israel, instead of then serving God by faith, they felt like, okay, well, we have the law, and so as long as we fulfill the requirements of the law, then you know what? That's good enough. And that's why these individuals missed Christ. Isaiah chapter 28. The prophet Isaiah says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to start reading from verse 21. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim, and will be angry at the valley. I'm sorry. No. Let me back up. I'm already at the end. I'm going to start at verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail, and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit of the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back to battle at the gate. But, now that's what he is to them, but listen what they are. But they have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are they out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Then whom will he teach his knowledge? And to whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the beast? For precept must be upon precept, precept though on precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, many have used this as like, wow, that's something to be positive. This is a negative statement. God is speaking of Israel saying they are completely out of the way. The priest and the prophet are no longer listening to me. To them, as long as they have precept upon precept and line upon line, as long as they fulfill these requirements or these steps in the law, rather, because the requirement required that you fulfill the procedural steps of the law by faith. But to them, it was just, well, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. And that's why in verse 11 he said, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear it. For the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backward and be broken, snared, and caught. So as God was trying to point out to them his rest, they were ignoring it. We got this. We know what we're doing. Precept upon precept. That's all the word of God became to them. Okay, if you do this, this is your prescription. You know, it's all about the bull and goat. It's not about your faith towards God. Understanding that even back then, had they walked in the Spirit, then they would have been less inclined to do the things that they were doing. But these individuals felt like, okay, well, as long as I know I got some bulls and some goats to make sacrifices, then I can do whatever I feel like doing. Precept upon precept, line upon line, that they may go fall backwards and be snared, okay? And okay, one more point about that particular passage. When he speaks of, this is the first prophetic reference to speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues was a sign of judgment to Israel, that God's salvation had extended beyond their national borders. They no longer were listening, and God then moved on to bring his Gentile children into the fold, the other sheep, who are all part of the family of Abraham, but not national Israel. And that's why he said, with stammering lips and another tongue, he'll speak to this people. Or with stammering lips in another language, he'll speak to this people. That was the sign. As a matter of fact, I can prove to you that even Israel recognized that that was the sign. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 10, after Peter spoke to Cornelius and his household, and Cornelius spoke in tongues, they said, wow, he's speaking just as we are in the very beginning. Well, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, they gave him heck. They gave him heck. Heck is like two steps down from hell. Right? And they was like, what the heck were you up there hanging out with these folks for? And so what did Peter do? Peter told them, you know, laid out the entire account of that 10th chapter. You know, chapter 11, verse 12. The Spirit told me to go down with them doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, talking about Cornelius' house. He's recounting the event, all right? And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house, and he said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning, talking about Pentecost. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with the water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore, verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18. When they, talking about the Jews who were ticked off that Peter went down there, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, wow, God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. How did they know? Because they knew prophetically God said in Isaiah 28 that that's exactly what was going to happen. With stammering lips and another language, I'll speak to this people. And so they recognize that as a sign of judgment. All right? And so anyway, let's go back to the Isaiah. So back in the Isaiah, you know, they got caught up on precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go fall backwards and be ensnared. Now let's take a quick look in Isaiah chapter 8. All right? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, talking about the coming of Christ. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, and a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, he said that they may go fall backwards and be ensnared. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many amongst them shall stumble. Remember, go fall backwards, stumble and be taken. That's what he said in Isaiah 28. Well, here in verse 15, many of them shall stumble, they shall fall, be broken, be snared, taken. Same language. Then the Apostle Paul references this. He references this very thing in Romans chapter 9 before going into chapter 10 with the 10 verse 4 where he says the law is the end Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. But prior to getting there, the Apostle Paul makes this point in chapter 9. And remember, there were no this was one continuous letter. Chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's prophetically what Isaiah said in the 8th chapter. And it was illustrated again in the 28th chapter. Verse 33, then he quotes it. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believes or has faith on him will not be put to shame. And so Israel fell into the same snare of not using the law properly. Again, he said, how did Israel miss this? How did the Gentiles or the heathen, because that's what Gentiles means, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, who are pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained the law of righteousness. And then he asks in verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith. My brothers and sisters, I'm illustrating for you today that the law is fine. It's not a matter of being antinomian. It's a matter of using the law lawfully. Properly. And what does that mean? Using it in accordance with Scripture for its intended purpose, to be a schoolmaster, to lead you to Christ. A schoolmaster. And after you come to Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, does that mean that you can do anything you want to do again? Certainly not. If, as a matter of fact, if that question, not ask the asking of it, but if that question is an issue in your life, then you're bottom feeding in the household of faith. I don't commit adultery because the law doesn't tell me thou shalt not commit adultery. It's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. I don't cover my neighbor's oxen or ass or his Range Rover or whatever it he may have. I don't covet it because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Coming up on 24 minutes left in the broadcast. Got any questions, got a comment, like to add, you know, your 2 cents or 50 cents or dollar or whatever, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also, again, my parking lot is always wide open. Feel free to sit in there if a question or a comment, you know, jumps to mind. Feel free to shoot the question or comment there, you know, and I'll address it as they come up there in the parking lot. And also, some people just, you know, need to take some time and go and look and see whether or not what I'm saying to you is accurate. And that's exactly what God calls for. You know, my position is this. My position is this. If you don't check up on what I say, then you can't be trusted. Why? Because God commands you. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Carefully examine and test all things, then abstain from the evil and hold fast to the good. And that pante doki mason, what that means is to carefully examine and test it, like the Bereans did. And so if you're going to disobey our Heavenly Father, then how can any man trust you if you're not going to listen to God? And so that's why I want to give you the references so that you go and look it up. And again, how you doing, White Lotus Star? I see someone said hi in the parking lot. All right. Let's see. All right, got a comment here. I have to admit I'm a born-again Christian, but there are sins, admittedly, particularly lust, that I struggle with. Every Christian struggles with these things. If any Christian tells you that they do not struggle with these things, then they lie. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John put it this way. It says, you lie, and the truth is not in you. The Apostle John puts it that way. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. All right? Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, if you think you got it all together, then you're going to realize that you don't. All right, verse 13, he goes on to say, there's no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And I want you to hear the threefold means of addressing sin in your life in this passage. First of all, there's no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. In other words, there's no supernatural temptation that's overtaken you. It's something that's common to all men or mankind. But God is faithful, who will not allow you as an individual to be tempted above what you as an individual are able. And with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there are three things. Actually, there are four as well. The fourth one is when he tells you in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, to learn to bear one another's burdens, to help each other carry these things. All right? But you as an individual, first of all, ain't no supernatural demonic temptations, none of that stuff. Common to man. It's common to human beings, firstly. So it's just common to humans. Secondly, God won't allow you to be tempted above which you as an individual can handle. That's number two. And number three, even when that happens, he allows a way of escape. There is a way of escape. And so the first thing that we have to do is to acknowledge these things. I'll lay it out there for you, and I've been married now for 22 years, and my wife still gets a little miffed at me when I say this, but when my wife and I were dating and we were engaged, you know, there were times that her and her sister shared an apartment together, and there were times that I'd go over and we'd study the Word of God, and then we'd get to be a little bit later, and her sister would go to bed, and I knew I should have left. I knew I should have left. And so, therefore, when we fell into inappropriate behavior, there was no excuse. That temptation was common to man. I could fool myself, oh, I'm going to hang around unless she wants to ask some more questions. That's a bunch of bunk. I knew what potentially could happen. I knew in my flesh, and I knew that there was a way of escape. The way to escape is to flee fornication. Get up and get out of there. And when I failed to do it, I'm going to tell you something. We fell into it, and I confessed it. At the time, you know, I was a chaplain of the youth church at the church I was at, and I got up and confessed it before the church. And I've never ceased to talk about it since then. Again, my wife doesn't like it when I talk about it because it does seem like it's almost, you know, it's not inappropriate, but it's an embarrassing admission. But the bottom line is that we have to shed light on sin in order to address it. You know, in teaching classes, I used to use one illustration. I would come to my classroom, and I did this with ARC training as well as with Sunbury Road Bible Institute. I would go in and flip all the desks and tables over, and then I turn the lights off, and I go outside and sit in my car until I see people pull up, and then I get up, and I'd walk in with them. And then we'd walk in the room, and I'd put my key in the door so they could see, wow, no one's been here. And I'd open up the door and turn the light on, and they would see all the chaos in there, and immediately people would say, what the heck happened in here? And while they're sitting there saying, what the heck happened, the first thing that they would do is begin to organize the room. They would set the desks and the tables up properly, and they would set the chairs up properly. And then they would position themselves, even while still discussing these things. And then I would go into my teaching using Genesis chapter 1. God first said, let there be light, and then he organized his creation. We have to let light shine on every area of our life. That's where confession comes from. I'm not saying you should always go tell your business to everyone, because you know what? Everyone can't handle knowing your business. But every believer should have at least two people that they can tell anything to, and that these people can ask them anything and discuss anything. Because by doing that, you shine light on these areas. If lust is an issue, lust is an internal thing. It starts off as desire. And desire is not something wrong. If a man desires a wife, he's like, wow, she's beautiful. Lust takes over and you say, well, wow, yeah, I sure would love to. And then it goes underground into that darkness. That needs to be confessed to your brother. I'm having issues with this. Why? Because you're shedding light on it, and because there's light shine on it, now not only are you going to move in and organize, but so is the brother who you've allowed to be your accountability partner, or the sister who is your accountability partner. And I say sisters, you know, everyone should have at least two. I'm blessed that I have multiple, because you know what? It doesn't bother me anymore. I'll discuss it with anyone. But instead, if we allow ourselves to push it down and build a border saying, and we just leave it at, I'm just struggling. I'm struggling with this particular thing. That's one thing. But the next question is, then what are you doing about it? Especially in the day and age that we are in now with the information superhighway and the, you know, everything that you can pop up on a computer with quickness. You could type something as innocent as the word toy into a search engine, and some of the most vile things will pop up on your screen. And it's so easy to sneak in for a peek. Well, you need to confess that. Confess that to your brethren. I'm having an issue with it. Don't build a border and allow it to lay there and hope it doesn't get bigger, because it doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. That's when it becomes a matter of you're functioning by the law. I hope I answered your question. All right. And that was, you know, that was a general statement of truth. All right. But the way to deal with it is not to create more laws. In the book of Colossians, you know, and I don't want to lose the overall thought, because I do want to get to the last part of the law, sin, and death. But in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 18, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from Almighty God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, then why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Did you hear that? This is what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, if I build again the thing which I destroyed, then is Christ there for the minister of sin? Certainly not. I don't frustrate the grace of God. I don't need to build laws in order to show myself righteous before God or approved before God. Scripture commands me to study to show myself as one approved to God. Why? Because if you study, then you gain understanding and insight in how to govern your life as you move along the Christian walk. And as long as you are moving along the Christian walk, you are walking in the Spirit. And if you are walking in the Spirit, then you don't have to worry about fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The Apostle Peter, let me give you his insight into this as well. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, let me make sure it's in 2 Peter, chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says this, verse 5. Well, let me start from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now listen to this. This is key for you and I. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you and abound, or if these things are in you in increasing measure, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, let's go back and look at that. What he says is, you don't stop at being saved. Yes, we all came by faith, but now you add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. There has to be growth. Virtue is goodness, the intrinsic goodness of God, seeking to do just the whole attitude of wanting to do God's will. Which then, when you add that attitude of virtue to yourself, you naturally then need to learn more. Because if your attitude is to learn more about how you want to serve God, then you need to understand what God has revealed. So add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is meant for you to know and do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what a man knows except the spirit of man is in him, but we have received not the spirit of man, but the spirit of God, that we may freely know the things given us of Almighty God. Add to your faith virtue or the attitude of wanting to perform the things that God would have you to do. As Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, or chapter 2, he said, I don't consider myself to have obtained anything, but this one thing I do. I struggle to lay hold of the very thing that Christ Jesus laid hold of me for, or I'm fighting to be what he chose for me to be. And then you add to that virtue knowledge. And you add to that knowledge self-control. Because the more you learn, the more you're able to address the issues in your life. We just talked about how do you deal with lust. Then we went to the Word of God, and we illustrated that. So when you add to your virtue knowledge, then with that knowledge, you add self-control. And then, you know, because of the fact that we are humans and wherefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, and you may trip and fall on your face, because I guarantee every one of you that I'll get back up, which means I also guarantee every one of you that I expect to trip and fall in this life at different times in different ways. Wherefore, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, or I'm sorry, 12, verse 11, wherefore let him think he stand to lest he fall. I recognize as long as I am in sinful flesh that I'm capable of anything, because I still carry this flesh. And so therefore, yes, I have to learn self-control, and because I'm learning self-control, perseverance. Then if I trip and fall, I guarantee you I'll get back up. That's what we guarantee each other. And I guarantee that if you are my brother and I know you, and I'm able to communicate with you even beyond just talking out here on BTR, and I know you tripped and fell, then I'm going to be the one who's there not to condemn you, but to pick you up and to point out to you that, you know what? Yeah, you tripped and fell, but you get up where you are and you continue to move. Many times we go into this guilt phase when we don't follow the precepts of God as it relates to addressing these issues in our lives, and we feel like we are now disqualified because you did something that was that you believe was disqualifying. But believe me when I tell you that God did not call you because of your ability. God did not call you because of your inability. God only called you because of your availability. It's not your inability or it's not your ability. It's your availability that God calls you for. And if you were crossing a busy freeway and you tripped and fell, would you get up and say, I need to go start back over because I tripped and fell halfway across this street? Would you do that? Or would you just sit there and say, if I would have been more sure-footed, you know, then I wouldn't have tripped and fell in the middle of this freeway? Absolutely not. God always calls us to take new ground. I'm not starting over. I start right where I am because he is able to make me to stand. I don't sit there and kick myself about it. I confess before my Almighty God and know that I'm forgiven, and I get up and continue to move. Move forward. Add to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. Living a life of godliness. What would Jesus do? To godliness, brotherly kindness, or Philadelphia, brotherly love. As Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, I consider my brother before myself. And then add to that Philadelphia, that brotherly love, add to that agape love, that self-sacrificing. It has more to do with your will than your emotions. And then he says, notice that there's a progression, a growth. If these things be in you and continue to grow, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. Ever. This is the epitome or the illustration of walking in the Spirit. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say that he who doesn't do these things, he who lacks these things, he who has no growth, he who sits there and just sits on the border of the law and saying, wow, well, you know what? I'm building these regulations, as Paul said. They give you a self-imposed sense of righteousness, because do not case, do not touch, do not handle. You know, I remember once, and I hate to throw my brother out there like that. My brother is a preacher at a particular denomination, and so is my stepfather, an elder. And I said, you know, because they've outgrown this, you know, but I myself am, and I hate to even use this term, okay, because I think it's thrown around too much. Just like I don't like to tell people I'm a Christian, because there's so much bad that they can tie into it because people just use that as a catch-all. So I prefer to say I'm a believer. Well, I'll tell you, folks, yeah, I'm a preacher. But that doesn't mean anything. You know, it should not mean anything to anyone out there. It's what I teach. If what I say is the word of God, then you are justified in listening to the things that I say. But just because I say I'm a preacher means nothing. I'm not impressed with any man's stature. I've often said I'm more impressed with janitors in church than pastors. And that's not being disrespectful, it's just the truth. So, yeah, I tell you, yeah, I'm a preacher. So anyway, the reason I'm saying that is so you give you some context. I remember once back when I, you know, when I first started preaching, I was sitting in my mother's house, and my brother and my stepfather both had come in from visiting some people, sick and shut in, and some people in the hospital, you know, and in the denomination that they're in, preachers have to dress a certain way, couldn't have facial hair, all the rest of that. Well, they walk in my mother's house. I just come from shooting basketball. I had on a yellow sweatshirt and some short pants, sitting there with a basketball. And my brother came in, and I remember they were sitting around, and, you know, they had on their you know, ties and suits, and, you know, and it wasn't just them, too. It was a bunch of preachers and elders from their particular church. And then my brother laid it out there, and I don't hold this against him because it was bad teaching. You know? But all of a sudden, he just started saying, you know what? It feels good when people can tell that you are serving Almighty God. They could just, you just look like a preacher. And I knew my brother was talking at me. And you have to understand, he wasn't being mean. It's because I was a preacher in a Baptist church, and he was a preacher in a church, in the Church of God in Christ. And at that particular time, many of you who are old school Church of God in Christ, remember Church of God in Christ rejected anything not Pentecostal, especially if you're a Baptist. Now, I've never been a Baptist. I attend Baptist churches. I'm a Christian. I hold no denominational name. I am a Christian. And so when he was speaking at me, he was basically trying to distinguish for me that maybe as a preacher, or if in a denomination that would allow for you not to be distinguished, you know, by the way you dress, maybe I needed to take a second look at it, because Scripture did say that we are peculiar people. And so they were interpreting that a certain way. So I say that to point out to you that they came up with these rules and regulations that had nothing to do with the Word of God. Nothing. He who lacks these things is blind, cannot see, is blind, short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sin. Eventually, they're going to trip and fall. And the difference is, we all can trip and fall. The difference is, I know where I stand, and I will get back up. When they trip and fall, they feel like they have to make it up, and you can't. Making it up didn't get you there in the first place. All right, coming up on the last minute here on the broadcast, we'll continue this discussion on Friday. If you've got any questions or comments, again, feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can feel free to give me a call, area code 614-360-3992. Again, that's area code 614-360-3992. I'm more than welcome your call. Again, that number is used exclusively for ARC, so you're not going to be calling my cell phone and disturbing my family and calling my house. So please feel free to give me a call. So until Friday, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.